The United Church of God, as you're well aware, is a day in which we're having a seminar, and we've been advertising in the Good News magazine and on the Beyond Today television program that we will be holding seminars this Sabbath and next Sabbath in various parts of the world. And we are holding the seminars at locations where we meet for services because it is the most cost-effective manner to do that, to share the truths of the Bible with others. So this is the fourth seminar that we've held as a church, and what we will do going forward is something that we're going to take input on and then see if we can decide what the best course of action is. Should we continue to hold seminars as we are holding them? What would be the best course of action? That might be something that you would pray about and ask God for his guidance on. So we have a wonderful truths that we're well aware of and that we all value and hold dear. And God has opened our minds to understand those truths, and we want to share them with others. What's the best way to do that? And so hopefully God will open doors and give us wisdom in order to be effective in sharing that message with others. The message we share with others is without cost. We don't charge anybody to come to these seminars because there was a time when we were all learning of the truth, and nobody charged us for the booklets. Nobody charged us for the various things that were sent to us to help us to come along in the faith. And Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, that we have freely received and we are to freely give. You know, it is a blessing to have God's truth, and how can we put a cost on it? It's been so valuable to us. And if we can take the truth of God and share it with others, that's most assuredly what we want to do. So we have, as we begin this, let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we look at mankind, man was created in the image of God, and it was God's purpose from the beginning to bring many sons to glory. Although God does not state that right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, he alludes to it in the sense that man was made in God's image, at least in a physical sense. But we know physical is limited. So God had a higher purpose for mankind to be in God's image in the ultimate sense when he would be made a spirit being. But we learn something fundamental in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is something that Paul alludes to here and was a principle that is not just a New Testament principle, but was a principle from the beginning of man's existence here on the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This is something that's good and acceptable to God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That is God's desire. That's why he's created mankind, because he desires that man would be saved, that he would have eternal life in the kingdom of God, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wanted for every human being who has existed or does exist or will exist. It is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and that they would be saved. That they would be given eternal life and dwell with God forever. Every single person that has ever existed is precious to God. They are created in his image. And no matter how mean, nasty, difficult, hard-headed, or how good they may be, they still need the sacrifice of Christ and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as you think about it, why are you here? Why do you continue to come week after week? Why do you stick with it? Isn't it because you love the truth? Are you here because of the people? Did you come to church because of the building? Most of us, as we came to our first church service, maybe came to a bingo hall that you could tell they were smoking like chimneys the night before, or we came to a bar, we came to some place that was not impressive at all. These people don't even own their own buildings. But we didn't come because of the people. We came because of the truth. And we stay because of the truth. The truth is what we learn to love. And as we love the truth, we know that we won't be deluded or led astray in any way. So God desires that all would come to know that same truth that we know and we understand, and that's what his plan is all about. And as you look at what Paul says there to the evangelist Timothy, this isn't just a New Testament goal, but it is an Old Testament goal as well. With the sin of Adam and Eve, God inspired the first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah in Genesis chapter 3:15. And from this verse, we know that God realized that man was cut off from the tree of life, that man was separated from God. And God said, I am going to make a way back to the tree of life. I'm going to open up that way that is blocked by those cherubim and open a way for them to be able to have access to me and my son and to eventually have eternal life. So God gave man hope right from the very beginning. Yes, man is expelled from the Garden of Eden, but God also made a way back into the Garden of Eden and a relationship with God. The Bible recounts that at various times in man's history, God has looked down at the earth and observed things were not good. In the time of Noah, he looked down and saw that mankind had become corrupted, so corrupted that the earth was filled with violence, and the thoughts of men were only evil continually. So not only did Noah spend 120 years or so, 120 years or less, building the ark, but he also spent part of that time preaching to the people of that time, preaching to them a message of repentance, preaching to them that unless they changed their ways, the earth was going to be flooded. God would destroy all mankind who did not turn to him. So Noah preached, but nobody heeded his message. Nobody paid any attention until the rain started to fall. And as the rain started to fall, Noah and his family and the animals are already on the ark. And the ark is closed up. And I'm sure that everybody said, maybe Noah was right. And everybody wanted to get on the ark at that point. But that, in one sense, that boat had already sailed. And God washed the earth clean with a flood and began anew. Later on in the biblical history, you find the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Those two kingdoms were God's people. And both of those kingdoms had prophets sent to them because they were living sinfully. They had turned from God. They had adopted idols and begun to live in a way that was apart from God. And God said, unless you change your ways, then you are going to fall. Your kingdoms are going to fall and you're going to be led into captivity. And both of those kingdoms fell. Israel fell to the Assyrians and Judah fell to the Babylonians. They were carried into captivity. Israel never came back to the land. Judah did, but then they fell a second time, as we'll see here a little later on. In Christ's time, he looked at the world and he made some significant observations. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Christ came as a human being and he looked at the world and looked at the condition that people were in. And he made a couple of observations here in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Mark. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he was about the work that God had given him to do. He was preaching in the synagogues, the organized religious meeting place of the time. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He healed the sick and every disease among the people. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, when he saw all these people, he was moved with compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for the people of his time, because as he looked at them, he saw that they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They were weary, they were scattered, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. That's what he observed in his time. But was that the condition of humanity back in his time? I don't think so. That's been man's condition ever since he separated himself from God. He's been weary. He's been scattered. And they've been like sheep having no shepherd. And who's he observing here? He's observing the people of God. And he's saying, look at your condition. You are, you should have shepherds, but you don't. And as a result, you're weary and you're scattered. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, we can look out into the world, and I'm sure there's a harvest out there, but how many laborers do we have for the field? He goes on to say, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God would, in his mercy, send out laborers into the harvest in order that the harvest would be made. In one sense, God is preparing the laborers to work in the field. And the optimum conditions for working in the field aren't this side of the coming of Christ. The optimum conditions for working in the field when the harvest is really going to be great is going to be in the kingdom of God. So he is preparing the laborers. You and I will be the laborers of the world tomorrow. But we also have a work to do at this time. And if God wills, then he will allow some to be harvested at this particular time. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Again, Christ is doing the work that God called him to do. It says, but the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the city. So people have become familiar with Jesus Christ and his message and the miracles that he performed. And also that sometimes when you showed up, there was some food available. So they knew of these things. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. You know, Jesus Christ saw the people of his time, and he saw their condition and their suffering and their ignorance. He did have compassion upon them. He had compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them. And what did Christ teach them? Well, we learn of Christ's fundamental message as he began his ministry. Christ's statement in Mark chapter 1 tells us a lot about what he preached. And we learn where things were in regard to God's timing and his plan. And we learn that God expects what God expects of those that hear the message that he preached. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, so John the Baptist was called upon to represent God and to go before the coming of the Messiah and prepare the way for him. And he did just that. He went out and he preached a message of repentance and he baptized. And he was very effective in his time. And many people responded to his preaching and came to repentance. And a number of those individuals who became disciples of John the Baptist became Christ's disciples as well. But John prepared the way. And so he began the work, but it was not God's purpose for him to continue. So he was put into prison. And once he was put into prison, and there would be no conflict between Jesus and John, no competition. Not that John was going to compete, but it might be confusing in people's minds. He was put in prison, taken out of the way, and then Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching a specific message. Gospel meaning good news. He came preaching the good news. The Amplified Bible adds after the word gospel, it adds the words glad tidings of salvation, which I thought was an interesting way to put it. Gospel means glad tidings. And that is the message of the kingdom of God, of salvation and being a part of that kingdom. So I thought it was an interesting way to express it. So Christ came preaching the good news or gospel of the kingdom of God. And Christ was relaying a message about a literal kingdom. A lot of people don't see it as a literal kingdom. But it is a literal kingdom. that will be established not in heaven, but here on earth. A kingdom that he would one day rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on to say in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So as you look at that, you can divide that verse 15, into four parts. And so these are the four points that we want to focus on today. We're going to look at in what way was the time fulfilled? In what way was the time fulfilled? What does it mean for the kingdom of God to be at hand? What does it mean? What does it mean to repent? And finally, what does it mean to believe the gospel? And as we go through these things, we'll summarize by seeing how this applies to me and you. The four points of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, have a past and present application. As you look in the past, we can see that from the time of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, it was prophesied by God's messengers that a Savior would come. A variety of prophets said that the Messiah would come, and in order to make it possible for every human being who has ever lived to be forgiven of their sins and to receive the gift of eternal life. This is a message that you find in Genesis and you find throughout the Scriptures, all the way down to the time of Jesus Christ. Christ, in expressing these words to those living in the first century, was letting them know that He was the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of everything that was alluded to by the prophets in the Old Testament. All of those sacrifices and all of those prophecies pointing to the coming of the Messiah, He was their fulfillment. And He demonstrated through His preaching and miracles that He was the Messiah. He performed miracles that were beyond dispute. And amazingly, the people that were His adversaries saw the miracles take place, and yet they wouldn't accept that He was the Messiah. It was obvious that He was the Messiah, but they didn't accept it. So the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning a Savior and Redeemer had come to pass in Jesus Christ. In stating that the kingdom of God was at hand, Jesus was telling His audience that He was God's representative. He had been sent by God to preach a message and to prepare a people. He was God in the flesh. Emmanuel, representing the kingdom of God, and by the coming king being present, the kingdom of God was in their midst. He was its king. And to that extent that He was going to be its king, the kingdom of God was in their midst at that very time. Now, His mission in the first century was not to establish the kingdom of God. His mission at that time was to pay the price for sin. He was a sacrifice for sin. Was He the Messiah? Well, as I said, a lot of people questioned that. Even John the Baptist questioned that. Let's look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, who knew that he was the one that was to prepare the way for the Messiah, after he was put in prison, began to have some doubts. He said, "Is this truly the Messiah?" And he sent a couple of his disciples over to Christ to ask Him, "Are you the Messiah?" Let's begin in verse 2. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. If you had eyes to see, you could see what Jesus Christ was doing, see the miracles that took place. You could hear the truth that he had to relay to the people of his time, and it would be obvious to you that he was the coming one. But lots of people were offended by what he had to say and by what he did. A lot of them were offended because he healed on the Sabbath. And Christ was astounded. You mean healing on the Sabbath is improper? And he healed on the Sabbath for a purpose, in order to emphasize that he was the Messiah and he was bringing rest to people as he brought about their healing. Jesus called upon his audience to not only believe the gospel, but to repent, to change their sinful ways, and very few repented. Only 120 people showed up on Pentecost. So from all of the thousands of people that he interacted with and spoke to, only 120 showed up on Pentecost. So we tend to believe, wow, Christ was the greatest speaker ever, the most persuasive man ever. But you know what? Only 120 people responded. So was it his failure or their failure to hear and to see and respond? He called upon them not only to repent, but to believe the gospel. To believe and accept the gospel is to believe that it is true and to live by it. A large number of people heard Christ, as I said, but not many of them responded. Instead, the main reaction was to cry out for his death and to be party to his murder. So was Christ's message the gospel strictly for his short 3.5-year period? Was the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven something that was only to be done during that 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ? We know that that's not the case. We know that that is not the case. Let's go to, I'll just quote for you Mark chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was the commission to the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person that has been created. And in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth.'" God the Father gave him that authority. And so, having that authority, he is telling those who would make up the church what they were to do. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the commission that was given to the church. It is the commission that we have as well. The message of the gospel was relevant to Christ's time. It is relevant in all times and in all places. And it is most relevant to our time. As you think about the present and the four points that Christ made in Mark chapter 1:15, is a time of fulfillment drawing near? Are we drawing near to a time when the Messiah would come a second time? With the coming of the Messiah and his death, a portion of prophecy was fulfilled, but we know that he is to come back. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So Christ has completed his mission, and he has been resurrected. He's gone to the disciples, spoken to them, and done his work to prepare them to carry on the commission that he's given to them. And he says, "Now when he had spoken these things," in verse 9 of chapter 1, "while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He rose to God's right hand and he will come again. He will come again in the clouds. So indications that the time of Christ's coming is drawing near are found in various scriptures. As you look at them and you think about them and look at the time in which we live, you can see that there's a strong potential for Christ coming soon. And you know, the thing is that you can stumble over the fact that we've been hearing that he's coming soon for a long time. I began hearing these things as I came into the church 40 years ago. And if you've been here longer, you've heard it longer than I have, that he's coming soon. But let's look at a few things here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So Jesus had been in the temple and he departed from there, and the disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, and he's departed from the temple, but where did he go? In all probability, he left the temple. The temple faced the door of the temple, and where the sacrifices was made faced east. And east of the temple was the Mount of Olives. And that was a place that Christ regularly went to. In all probability, he went up on the Mount of Olives to where they could turn and they could look back across the valley, the Kidron Valley there, back at the temple. And as they looked at the temple, it was an imposing building. It was a magnificent building for its time. Herod had spent years and years and years on rebuilding the temple. And it was magnificent in comparison to what the originally built temple after the return was, after they had come back from captivity. It wasn't really that impressive, but Herod had made it, the whole temple area, very impressive. So they looked back across that valley, and they could see the building, and the apostles, the ones who were going to become the apostles, were very impressed. And they said, and they showed him the buildings and the temple, and said, "Look how magnificent God's temple is." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. Every last stone is going to be thrown down." They're all going to be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and saying, you know, that, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. And they had more questions for him. "Tell us when these things shall be. When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is all of this going to come to pass? And what will be the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign that you're going to come back and of the end of the age? What are those signs? What should we be looking for?" Then, so Jesus answers their questions. He begins answering them in verse 4. "Take heed that no one deceives you." That's the first and foremost challenge. Don't let anyone deceive you. And you realize that, you know, as it talks about the end of the age, there's going to be a deceiver coming. It's going to be impressive. It's illustrated by the white horse with the man with the bow on that horse. It's going to be quite impressive, and a lot of people are going to be deceived. But he says, don't let anybody deceive you. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." They will come in Christ's name as his representatives. They will come and expound the truth, or what they allege is the truth. But they are not Christ's representatives, and they are not preaching to you the truth. He goes on to say, "Then you will hear of wars and rumors of war." So Probably as long as you've been alive, you've heard of rumors, wars and rumors of wars at some place. And rumors of wars. Do we have rumors of wars today? How are things going to go in Syria? Is Iran going to attack Israel? Is Israel going to attack Iran? We don't know. Is Egypt going to attack Israel? Israel seems to be a focal point of attack from a lot of different angles, but we hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Realize this is just the way it's going to be until the coming of Christ. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so there's going to be wars going on and rumors of wars, but realize that these are just the things that are going to take place throughout history. But as the end of the age comes, things are going to intensify. He says it goes on in verse 7, and there will be famines. As war rages, what happens? Croplands are destroyed. Those who till the lands are killed off. And it's hard to bring in a crop. So there's going to be famine. And there will be other causes of famine. Various plant diseases, possibly locust plagues, various things that can cause the crops not to be made. We have had a very serious drought here in America this year in the middle of the country. And so the corn crop and the soybean crop is going to be greatly diminished, and it's going to increase the prices of all of the things that we like to eat. So it's going to impact all of us. And in fact, it's going to impact the whole world because corn is a big source of food for many people in various parts of the world. So it says here that there will be famine. And it will be a difficult situation for many. And as people do not have enough to eat, then they're susceptible to disease. So pestilences will come. And earthquakes in various places. And we see inklings of this as things go on. You know, they had the earthquake, the most significant earthquake, I think, in recent times was in Japan with the earthquake and then the tsunami and all the difficulties that came with the nuclear plants and those kinds of things. They're very serious problems that can occur. And so there are earthquakes which can cause other problems. And he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So then he moves on to these various calamities that are going to take place, and he says, the world eventually is going to turn on you. You who practice my way of life, you who believe my truths and live by them, darkness is going to prevail and they're going to come after you. There will be tribulation and deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And really, that level of hate is irrational. You know, because you're trying to live God's way of life, to be a good citizen, to care for your neighbor, to express outgoing concern. But you just happen to practice a type of religion that is hated by the God of this world. And when God says the door is open for him to come after you, I'm going to give you a little bit more chain and let it out and you can go after them. He will. He will come after us. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And you know, as you look at when pressure is brought to bear on the people of God, what's one of the things that's going to happen is some people are going to cave into that pressure. And it says that they're going to betray one another and will hate one another. It's not talking about, in this verse, it's not talking about the world hating you. It's talking about people who are supposedly church members hating one another, betraying one another. When pressure is brought to bear upon you, and you are afraid, and you want to live on, it might be a way out if you were to betray others in the faith. So that's pressure, that's serious pressure that we must be able to bear. It says in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound." As we look at our world today, does lawlessness abound? It most assuredly does. "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." You know, we are to love one another, and it is a sign that we are God's people, that we love one another. But as lawlessness abounds, it's going to impact the church, where our love will grow cold. But he also tells us here in verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We have to endure to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness and as a warning. So these are things that Christ laid out and said, these things are going to unfold as you come to the end of the age. And he goes on to talk about that period of time at the end is going to be so bad that if he didn't step in and stop the madness, there would be no flesh saved alive. And we live in it, you know, up until the development of the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb and those kinds of things, there was no way that you could destroy all humanity. But it's possible at this time because of the development of these weapons that have been developed in our time. When Christ returns, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to set up a kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that will last forever. Yes, once we get through all of this trauma, he'll set up a kingdom that will last forever. Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will be a most wonderful time, but it's something that we look forward to. Now, in preparation for that kingdom, we're called upon to come to repentance. We know this kingdom that will last forever is coming, but prior to it coming, we're called upon to repent. Repentance is a fundamental belief of the church. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Repent of dead works." Repent of dead works. And why are they dead works? They are dead works because they are works that lead to death. They are works that involve sin. Let's look at an illustration of repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Repentance from dead works. You basically come to recognize that what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is leading to death. And you turn from that path which leads to death and you begin to follow a path that leads to life. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is when the church was founded. And as the church was founded, God poured out His Spirit upon the church. And there was a miracle of the speaking and the hearing. And Peter was inspired to give the first sermon in the New Testament church. And it's interesting what he has to say. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." He was the Messiah. He showed by what he did and what he taught that he was the Messiah. And you know it. You saw it. You're aware of it. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," God allowed this. God sent the Messiah as a sacrifice for sin. And Christ willingly came as a sacrifice for sin. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Yes, he was killed, he was crucified, he was buried, but in 3 days and three nights he rose from the tomb. And then he goes on to speak about David. David was Christ's ancestor. And at David's time, the coming of Jesus Christ was predicted. This was something that his audience would relate to. Let's pick up again in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. The Messiah had come, and David in his time had prophesied that one of his descendants would be that Messiah, and that he would one day be a king. He would rule upon the throne of David. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He's raised him up, and I, Peter, saw it. And all these other disciples saw that he was raised from the grave. We are witnesses to that miraculous happening. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You've been here and you've seen this miracle which has taken place as God has poured out his Spirit upon the church. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's where the Messiah is at this point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, they were aware of Christ. They were aware of the miracles. They were aware of his execution. They were aware of these things. And Peter is putting it all together for them. And then he says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So when you come to recognize that you are wrong, what do you do? You recognize that you have sinned, that you have fallen short of God's glory, what do you do? Then Peter said to them, repent. That's the first step, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. First step is repentance, second step is baptism. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then, when hands are laid upon you, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will dwell in you. For this promise is to you and your children, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Leave this generation and the direction it's going, and take up a new course, and begin to live a different way, in a way that is pleasing to Almighty God. So repentance is not just feeling badly about our sinful ways. Repentance means a complete turning away from sin. Making a 180-degree turn, going in the way of righteousness. And we are called upon not only to repent, but Christ said to believe the gospel. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe the gospel? You know, you can go through and look at the scriptures that are often quoted about for God so loved the world in John chapter 3. And it talks about believing the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it talks about whoever believes will receive eternal life. But what does it mean to believe? If you think about what it says in Acts chapter 2, it's talked about this repentance. They're pricked in the heart and they're told to repent. And then these people that came to repentance, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Does it matter if we continue in the teachings of Christ or in the apostles' doctrine? We are told we are to love God with our entire being and love our neighbor as ourselves. In John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, very simple, show it by keeping my
commandments, by being obedient. If we love God and we love His Son Jesus Christ and we've come to repentance, then we would keep His commandments. Another way of expressing what is meant by the word believe is faith. You know, we believe, we have faith, we believe that something is true, and then we are to act upon it. And let's go to James chapter 2. Belief must have action that accompanies it. If you believe something and you don't act on it, your belief doesn't really mean much. You believe it, then act upon it. That's the point that the Apostle James made. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Here James goes on to say, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" So if you believe and you don't have works, he's saying, can faith save you? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is, and so he gives an application of this principle. In verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, so you find a brother who is destitute, they don't have any food, they don't have any money, then one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and fed and filled. So you don't do anything. You just basically say, be warmed and filled and go on your way. He says, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? So if you profess to believe in living as a Christian and the opportunity comes up to practice being a Christian, you believe it, then the challenge is to do it, to act on that belief, to show by your works that you walk in faith. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's useless. So if you profess to believe in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, and you believe in the Bible, and you have a chance to practice it, you know, to show that you believe by your works, then you need to do it. And if you don't, then your faith is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So if you believe in God and don't act upon that belief, you're no different than the demons. They know there's a God, but they just certainly don't act on that belief. And he said, you know, if you really just stop at belief or faith and there's no action, it's really worthless. It's useless. And then he shows another example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? He believed God, but he also showed that he believed by his actions. He was willing to sacrifice his son on the altar. And that's belief carried about as far as it can be carried. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So we are justified by works and not by faith only. So he gives these examples of people who expressed that they had a belief in God, and they also showed that they had a belief in God by their actions. And that's what God expects all of us to do. We believe it, then we must do it. An effective summary of repentance and belief is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So he begins the point that he's making in verse 21. And basically there he's talking about repentance. He says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So he says, repent. Turn from your evil ways. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So you turn from that, and that's the first step, but you have to replace it with something. You replace it with the Word of God. You receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. You meekly accept that which is God has written down for us, which is able to save your souls, because it is a lamp unto your path. It guides you and directs you. He says in verse 22, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only." So if you turn from your evil ways and accept the teachings of the Bible, it says don't just read through the Bible and say, wow, those are wonderful truths. He says you can't just be looking at what it says there and hear it preached or read it. You have to do it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So all of you are sitting here listening to this today. So you can hear it, and you can make the judgment whether what was said was true or not, or something that you need to respond to or not. That's up to you. But you know, you can hear it, and we can go home and say, that was a pretty good sermon, and that's as far as it goes. But that's not what God wants us to do when we hear a sermonette or a sermon. He wants us to take to heart what is said and go home and say, how can I apply this? How does this apply to me? How can I put this into effect in my life? He says here that, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So when you look into the Bible, it's like a mirror. It's a measuring device. You can look into that mirror and you can see the smudges and the faults and defects. And you can look at it and you can see that. And so what God expects you to do is when you see the defects, I need to take action. I need to, as he says there in verse 1, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If I see these things, I need to get rid of them. So, for he who observes himself goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. So you can just set it aside and say, yeah, I saw that, but I don't want to deal with that, and go on your merry way. But God says if you see it, you need to take action. Not be just a hearer or a reader, but be a doer. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You hear it and do it. You read it and you do it. And you allow your mind to think about it. And as you go through your day, you think about, how am I conducting myself? Is my attitude what would please God? Am I cooperating? Am I making this work? And you have to evaluate yourself. And it's not easy. It's not easy to do, but it's something that God wants us to do if we really believe the gospel. So God told the ancient nation of Israel that if they would honor God by being obedient, that he would bless them. He also told them if they would not honor him and they were disobedient, then they would be cursed. And God spends two chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, talking about blessings and cursings. And those things don't just apply to the nation of Israel. They apply to various nations, all nations and all peoples. If they don't follow God's way of life, there is coming a day of reckoning for all of them. So God is long-suffering, desiring that those who are sinning would come to repentance. But as I said, there is a day of reckoning. Christ pointed this out to the people of his time in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I think that actually, as you look at what is said here, it ties in with Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. But for effect, I didn't read it before we got into Matthew 24. But Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Christ again is looking at the people of his time, and he's looking at Jerusalem, which was the most populous city in the land and the place where God's temple was. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, I've sent prophets to you. Those prophets came to you with the truth, pointing you in the right direction, and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, as you think of our nation and the condition it is in, do you think God feels any differently? You don't think God would love to gather us in as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings? He would. But are we willing to turn to God? Are we willing to yield to Him? In verse 38, he says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He foresaw what was coming. He knew what was coming in 70 AD as the city would fall to the Romans. And all of the treasures of the house of God would be carried away. The building would be destroyed. And the Jews would continue to live there, but would rebel again. And at that point, they would be banned from the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. He says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That day will come, but it's not here yet. So Judah was unwilling to respond to Christ. They were unwilling to turn to him. And what about our time? Are we willing to turn to God? My hope is that the nation will come to repentance. But is it likely that it will? But it is likely that it's not going to repent, and it is going to suffer the consequences. We can't control the nation, but we can control our individual lives. What about each one of us? Do we believe that the time is fulfilled or near fulfillment? Is the kingdom of God at hand? And what does God require if we are to be a part of that kingdom? He requires us to repent from dead works. He requires that we believe the gospel. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? Is it our first priority, as Matthew 6, verse 33 says? Do we seek it first and foremost? Are we living by every word of God, even if it's not an easy path? Do we keep the Ten Commandments? Do we keep the Sabbath holy? Do we do all of those things that God expects? We have to realize that God will not let the violation of His law go on forever. Our nation is in trouble, and they don't know it. They're like those sheep without a shepherd. They're weary and they're scattered, and there is no shepherd. I hope that they will listen, but we sitting here have a choice: to go along with the course of this world or to follow the path that is laid out by God, to repent and believe the gospel. And it is my hope that you will make the choice that leads to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Hence my message to you is the same as that of Jesus Christ: repent and believe the gospel.